Our scripture reading today comes from Psalms chapter 20. Again, we are in Psalms chapter 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call.
Most nights when Amanda and I are putting our girls down to bed around 7:30, the last thing that I do is I bend over and I kiss them on the forehead and I run my fingers through their hair and I speak a blessing over them, a benediction, if you will, one that we often use at the close of our services. So I'll say, Audrey, Vivian, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And I did that so much as they were young, right around one or two, that they memorized that benediction. And so there would be times when we would be playing during the day and they would be my parents putting me to bed, and they would come over and they'd put their hand on my head and they'd say, Daddy, bless, keep, peace. So sweet. So what's happening in that moment? A dad speaking this blessing over his daughters. Well, first, it's a prayer, right? It's a prayer that I'm praying over them. I'm asking God to look upon my little girls with his gracious care and favor. But a benediction adds something. It has this additional element because it's a prayer that is spoken out loud. It has this additional element of giving my girls and whoever else might be listening in at that moment a vision for the kind of life that I want for them, right? A life that's filled with God's grace and God's care and God's peace. And that life is found only in the Lord. So I say that over them every night. It's a reminder, I hope, for them that this grace and this peace and this care is found only in God. And it's spoken with a sort of confidence that God, our God, is a good and faithful God, and he has the disposition and the power to answer this kind of prayer. I mean, it would look a lot different if I went into my daughter's bedrooms at night and said, I really hope God will be gracious to you. I really hope you'll know his peace and care. No, I go in trusting that we have a God who has a kind heart towards his people and that he wants this for his people. And so I pray this benediction over them. Bless them, Lord. Keep them. Why talk about benediction like this, the beginning of a sermon? Well, the first five verses of Psalm 20 take the form of a benediction. A prayer of blessing, a prayer invoking God's blessing. But the circumstance is a bit different, and in fact, this psalm is unlike any other that we have seen up to this point in our journey through the Psalms. So here's the situation as we come to Psalm 20. An enemy nation has mustered their horses and chariots, and they are coming to wage war against the people of Israel and against their God-anointed king. So David, who is king here, David prepares for this battle by praying to the Lord for victory and salvation. And as David the king prays, the people join their prayer to his, and they intercede for their king, and then they corporately speak this benediction over David as he rides out of the city and off to fight. So that's what's going on here as we enter into Psalm 20. And I don't know if you caught it as Bill was reading Psalm 20, the tone all the way through this psalm is one of confidence that God will indeed grant his king victory. And that confidence comes even before the battle has actually taken place. So as we look at this psalm, the battle hasn't happened yet. In fact, the battle takes place between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. And so next week, we'll look at Psalm 21 as David reflects back on what the Lord has actually done. So here in Psalm 20, we're still looking ahead to this battle, but there's a confidence here in this psalm that God will answer and grant his king victory. I mean, just look down really quickly at verse 5. The people are already anticipating the time after the battle when they will shout for joy over the salvation and the victory of the king. They're excited to be able to raise up their flags, their victory banners, and celebrate the victory. And so one of the questions that we're going to have to wrestle with today as we look through this psalm is, how can David and the people be so confident that God will give them victory, that they can speak this way even before the battle takes place? And can we share in that confidence today when we are facing our own battles? But before we jump into the text, I want to give you three pieces of background information to Psalm 20 that I think will help you to better understand and to feel what's going on here in this passage. So here's the first piece of background information you need to know. A concept called corporate solidarity. That's your $100,000 phrase for the morning. Corporate solidarity. What does that mean? The nation of Israel, corporately, was represented before God by a single individual, the king. And not just represented, but the prospect and the destiny of the nation as a whole was tied to what the king did or didn't do. And so that's why, if you were to ever go and read the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings in the Old Testament, that's why you'll see over and over again that if the king, whoever was king at that point in time, if the king was devoted to the Lord, the nation as a whole prospered. Things went well for them. But if the king abandoned the Lord or made some foolish decision, which actually happens more often than the other, then the whole nation suffered. Sometimes to great extremes. They were taken into captivity. They were exiled. They were devastated. And you need to know that all of biblical theology turns on this concept called corporate solidarity, including, by the way, the gospel. And we'll see how before we get to the end of our time today. My closest experience to this concept, corporate solidarity, that we're all represented and summed up in one person, was playing football, high school football in West Texas. Now, football in West Texas is a pretty big deal. It's just kind of everything. Everything revolves around it. And so we were serious about practices and getting better. And so we would go to practice at around 3:30. School let out around 3. We'd get to the field house, start practice. And we'd be walking through our practice. And if one of the leaders of our team, if the coaches felt like he wasn't performing well, or he was being lazy, or he wasn't really listening, they would blow their whistles, and we could be an hour and a half into practice. They'd blow their whistles and say, "Your team captain is not trying hard. The whole team, we start the practice over." So we would go back and start stretching again and start the whole practice over. And it may mean we would practice till 9 at night if need be. And so that was my closest experience to this, being represented by this one, and whatever he did, we all shared in that. It's hard to grasp the full significance of this concept as Americans, because we like to be judged on our individual merits, don't we? We want people to take notice of what we have done, not what other people have done in our place. And when it comes to politics, if we don't like our elected representatives, then we just wait until the next election, which is never that far away, and we just vote them out of office. But in Israel, if the king disregarded the Lord and foolishly went out into battle, then it would mean certain death and destruction for you and your family. So imagine for a moment then standing at the gate of the city as David rides out and you're holding the hands of your children, knowing that your life and their future is fully dependent on David's devotion to God. In that moment, how urgently and earnestly are you praying for God to give his blessing on the king for victory? Because his salvation and his victory means your salvation and your victory. So that's the first piece of background information you need for this psalm. Second, keep in mind that God is always faithful to his promises. He's always faithful to his promises. So at this point in history, God has already promised that a redeemer would come and that from Abraham's family would come one who would bless all of the nations. And as a move toward that end, God has unilaterally secured this land for his people to dwell in so that he might dwell in the midst of them. And he has made a promise, and it's told David that David's kingly line will last forever. And so, when an enemy army attacks, when an enemy army comes to wage war against God's people and God's king in his land, it's an attack not just on a national level, it's an attack against God himself in an attempt to thwart his promises. And do you think God is going to allow his promises to be thwarted? Not a chance. Not a chance. And so even here, we begin to see where the confidence of the people is rooted. So that's the second piece of background information. God has made promises that he's going to keep. Background information number three. Warfare in the Old Testament follows a special set of rules, what we often call holy war. We tend to forget, but the nation of Israel was commanded by God to not have a standing army. So just like our nation has a standing army, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was commanded not to have a standing army, right? This is not a profession. Being a soldier is not a long-term profession in Old Testament Israel. In fact, the king was explicitly warned against stockpiling horses and chariots and weapons of war. The nation as a whole could only go to war to maintain their existence and to protect the land, both of which were given to them by God's promise and both of which were critical to the future unfolding of God's universal plan of salvation. But even then, even in those circumstances, if the nation had to go to war, even then, it was God himself who was the warrior. It was God himself who was the fighter. The battle belonged to him. And that's why we have stories scattered all the way across the Old Testament where something happens and an enemy comes against God's people and God says something to the effect of like, sure, gather some fighting men, go out, but all I want you to do is just stand there and watch. Watch me as I win the battle for you. So therefore, in holy war, spiritual preparation by the people, and especially the king, spiritual preparation that incited and expressed the trust in the Lord who fought for them, that was paramount. Spiritual preparation, not military planning, not military maneuvering, not battle strategy, spiritual preparation, because it is the Lord who fights for his people. So prayer, fasting, seeking spiritual counsel, making sacrifices and offerings, praising the Lord. That was most important when a battle came. So in Old Testament Israel, worship and war are inseparable because of what is at stake in God's unfolding purpose and plan. So with those three pieces of background information in place, now we're in a position to I think, better understand and to feel what's happening in Psalm 20. So let's go then to the text. The text itself breaks down once again into three parts. And why not three? Because I'm a Baptist pastor. So three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, we have a prayer for the king's victory in the form of this benediction. A prayer for the king's victory. So let's just walk through these verses one at a time, and I'll make some comments as we go. Look at verse 1. May the Lord answer you, and the you here is the king, King David. And the crowd is speaking, remember? May the Lord answer you, O king, in the day of trouble, in the day of distress, literally in the tight spot that you were in. May the Lord answer you. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you, literally set you on high, out of the reach of all of your enemies. And so danger is looming on the horizon. And what do David and the people do? They immediately turn to the Lord for help. And we'll talk more about this phrase, the name of the Lord, here in just a moment. But you need to know that ever since Genesis 35 and the story of Jacob, this phrase, the name of the God of Jacob, has been proverbial for God's divine intervention in the lives of his people. Just as God multiple times saved Jacob out of distress, so that name becomes representative of any time God's people are calling on him to help in times of trouble. Verse 2, may God send you, the king, may God send you, David, help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Now, Zion is just another name for the city of Jerusalem, but in particular, it comes to identify the hilltop or the mountain in which the tabernacle and then later on the temple was placed. And the sanctuary, the tabernacle, represented God's dwelling presence among his people. And so for his people to ask for support from Zion for their king is another way to say, God, be powerfully present with us right now. Otherwise, David fails, and so do we. We need you to come through here. You must act. Verse 3. May God remember all of your offerings, David, and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So David here has presumably followed the prescribed rules for holy war, in that he has prioritized worship and spiritual consecration. When the enemies have started to come, rather than running off to his war room to prepare his strategy, David runs into the sanctuary to seek the face of the Lord. He has worshiped, he has sacrificed, he has made offerings, and so the people ask God to answer the king's worshipful petitions. God, David has sought you in your tabernacle. He has put you first. Would you answer him? Would you give him victory? And what matters here isn't just David going through some ritualized steps, right? Sacrificing some animal on the altar. It's David's heart, undoubtedly, that makes these acts of worship true and acceptable. And so the people on that basis say, God, answer. David has sought you. His heart is right with you. Answer and give him victory. David knows his sin, his need of God's unmerited grace. So he runs to find God in the tabernacle as the enemies approach. Verse 4, may God grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. Now, we have to be careful about taking this one out of context. So before you print this out and frame it and put it on your wall at home, we need to realize that already in verse 3, David has gone and sought the Lord, and so certainly, David's desires now are becoming aligned with what God desires. And so, in calling for God to grant your heart's desire, really it's a call to say, God, if you've been working in David's heart, do what your will is that David has now come to cherish as well. And so the people here are saying, may God give you the victory you desire in battle, David, and that God wants to give you. And would all of the counsel, that's really the word for plans here, would all of the counsel that you have taken with God and with other spiritual advisors, would that come to fruition? Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, over your victory. Now, you should know at this point that these two words are interchangeable, salvation and victory. And it's repeated all the way through this psalm. David's victory will be his salvation in this battle. And David's victory in this battle will be the people's victory and salvation. So when you see the word salvation, it is interchangeable here with victory. To win a victory is to be saved from distress and trouble. May we shout for joy over your salvation, David. And in the name of our God, would we set up our banners. And the banners here are like the victory standards, the victory flags that an army would carry in with them after they had won the battle. And what was written on the banners or the flags or any drawings or symbols that would be there were meant to give testimony to the powerful name in which that army trusted that brought them that victory. Here, it's the name of the Lord our God. And so, in other words, in verse 5, the people are saying, we anticipate celebrating and praising God with you when you return victorious, David, because we know it will have been God's doing. We will praise when you return victorious. And then the very end of verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions, O King. So your victory is our victory, David. So we support all of your petitions to God for salvation. May he answer them. So as the battle draws near, notice in these first 5 verses how everyone turns to God. The king turns to God in worship. He goes to the tabernacle. And the people whose lives are tied to their king, they intercede and cry out to the Lord for victory. Everyone turns to the Lord when trouble comes. This is instructive for us in 2 ways. One, it highlights the crucial role that intercessory prayer plays when a brother or sister in Christ faces some spiritual battle. So just like the people, just like the crowds here praying for David, the most important thing that we can do when a brother or sister is walking through some hardship or trial, the most important thing we can do is pray for them and with them, and in so doing, reassure them that it is God who is mighty to save, and that no other refuge will suffice for what they are walking through. But there's a second application here. These verses demonstrate that when we are facing our own battles, like David, the right response is to worship. The right response is to worship, to seek God out as our greatest treasure and to rely on him as our only satisfying Savior, to run to him and not away from him. But that's not what we do by nature, right? When hardship comes, when battles come, when trials come, this is not what we do by nature. When hardship comes, what do? Well, we seek relief by complaining or by sulking in our anxiety, or we jump into frantic reactive mode trying to control the situation in our own strength. Basically, we do anything but run to God. We run away from him instead. And we say things like, I just need to take care of these things. These things in my life just need to be taken care of. They just need to go away, and then I can focus on God. And God keeps getting moved to the bottom of the to-do list, being displaced by these things that we think are high-priority needs that come before seeking him. I love what the Puritans used to say. Humans have no unmet needs, only a necessity for worship. Think on that for a minute. Humans have no unmet needs, only a necessity for worship. Worship is our only ultimate need in life. We were created to worship. That's our only need, really, ultimately, in life. So, let's get our language right here then. What we want is for the battle to go away. What we want is comfort. What we want is ease. But what we need is God. That's what we need. So if life is hard for you right now, and I want to be really sensitive here because I know some of you are walking through incredibly difficult circumstances. If life is hard for you right now, what your soul needs, what your soul craves for, what your soul was created for, is God. That's your need. Your need is not to have your circumstance changed. As much as you might want that, your need is God. So, don't wait then to turn to God. Don't wait. Cry out to Him right now in the midst of whatever trial you are in. Cry out to Him. Run to Him. He is waiting to receive you with open arms. When hardship comes, expend your energy in worship, not in trying to change or control the circumstances. Expend your energy in worship. That's what you need most. You need God. Second part of our text. Verses 6 through 8 express a confidence in God granting victory to the king. Look at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves or grants victory to His anointed. He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. So an individual is speaking now. No longer the crowd. Now we have an individual speaking. Maybe David himself. Maybe another leader. We don't know for sure. But either way, his confidence is hard to miss. Look what he says. He says, now I know, I am sure that the Lord saves the king. Now the verb saves here is what we call a prophetic perfect. It's like the victory in the mind of the speaker is already a done deal, even though the battle hasn't taken place yet. It's like the speaker is looking forward and saying, this is the outcome. I'm sure of it. God saves His anointed one. He saves the king. But the battle hasn't happened. So how can he be so confident that God will give the king victory? I mean, isn't that just, it seem a little bit presumptuous to you that he can say that? Although, I recall Jesus saying some things very much like that in his ministry. Do you remember when he was talking about prayer in Mark 11? And he said this, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it already, and it will be yours. It's kind of the same thing happening here. So what is the basis for this confidence? That we can pray like it's already a done deal, like victory is already a done deal. What's the basis for this confidence? The answer is in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, that is the nations who rely on their mere human resources, their horses, their chariots, their weapons of war to bring them victory, they will actually collapse and fall in the end. But we who trust in the mighty name of the Lord, rise and stand upright. That is, we're not shaken. Confidence is tied directly to the strength of the object of our trust. Let me say that again. Confidence is tied directly to the strength of the object of our trust. Pastor Greg said a couple of weeks ago that the key when it comes to faith is not the greatness of your faith, but the greatness of the one in whom you place your faith. That's what makes faith so great. So you could have faith the size of a mustard seed, but if that is placed in a great, powerful God, that faith is amazing. You see, it's not the faith. It's not something that wells up in us. It's the object in whom we place our faith or our trust that matters. That's where the strength is found, and that's where the confidence comes from. Let me give you an example. If you made a chair out of balsa wood, why would you do that, of course? You know, probably should find a different hobby. But if you made a chair out of balsa wood and brought it up here on stage and asked me to sit in it, I mean, I know that that chair made of balsa wood wouldn't have the strength to keep me up. I mean, come on. It's not going to have the strength to keep me up. And so my confidence in that chair would be zero. I'm not going to sit in it. I don't trust it for a minute to hold me. But what is the object of trust here in Psalm 20 that generates this amazing confidence in the people and in the king. The name of the Lord our God. The name of the Lord is strong, and it can generate this kind of confidence. Alan Ross explains, the name of the Lord represents God's very nature and reputation revealed in his actions. So that's what the name of the Lord is. That's what it means. It means the very nature and reputation of God revealed in his actions. That's his name. Do you remember back in Exodus 34 when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord? And the Lord said, well, you can't look on me and live, but what I'm going to do, Moses, is I'm going to hide you in the crack in the rock, and I'll make my goodness pass before you. And as I do that, I will proclaim my name to you. And so that's what he does. And so Moses goes in the crack of the rock, and the glory of the Lord passes by, and the Lord proclaims his name. And what is it that he proclaims? The Lord says, the Lord, the Lord. A God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is my name. I am a God who is faithful, who is gracious, who's slow to anger, whose steadfast love continues for generations. To speak of the name of the Lord is to call to mind all the times and all the ways that God has been faithful to his promises, because that is his very nature. He is that kind of God. And so here in Psalm 20, David and the people have prioritized worship. They have sought the Lord and are crying out to him. They're putting their trust in him. And they know that the might of God's name will not allow his promises to fail. David will be saved, so that from David may one day come a victorious Savior King for the entire world. The Lord himself is their confidence. The Lord in all who he is their confidence, just as he is ours. Comparatively, horses and chariots can only produce a speck of confidence. Those horses may tire out. The wheels on those chariots may seize up and fall off. Your money may run out. You may lose your job. Your friends and your family may let you down. Your wisdom may come up short. Your own name and reputation may be tainted. Your body will decay, and your earthly life will come to an end. Oh, but our God never fails. He never fails. He has the track record to prove it. Here it is. He never fails. You can't find one instance of anything coming out of his mouth that hasn't come to pass, just as he determined. And he has won the victory to secure that faithfulness all the way into eternity. So you go ahead and roll the whole weight of your trust and your hope and your longings and your fear and your boasting onto this God. He can and will bear it. That is where confidence comes from. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. Our God is a strong and faithful God. Let that bring you confidence in the midst of whatever you may be walking through. Now, don't misunderstand, though, the application here. For David, the confidence was that God would grant victory in actual warfare. Because if God didn't, it would put the fulfillment of God's promises in question, because David's line would be cut off. For us, on the other side of Christ's victory, on the other side of the full fulfillment of God's promises, our confidence in the midst of trials is even greater, because it transcends this life. When you and I trust in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can be confident that nothing will befall us in this life that God does not intend for our eternal good and for his glory. So that could mean suffering. In fact, the New Testament would have us believe that that will mean suffering. But for the Christian, suffering and hardship doesn't mean that the battle has been lost. In fact, just the opposite. Because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Our confidence is in a God who can indeed deliver us out of any battle, but even if he does not, Christ's victory on our behalf ensures that we will be kept safe all the way into eternity and beyond, whatever that might be. This is the promise of Philippians 4. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. And then what does verse 7 say? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see there that the promise isn't that you'll be taken out of the battle? The promise is that God will be with you. His peace will guard you through the battle. That's the promise. And that's confidence. Nothing can separate you, friends, from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Third, in verse 9, we have a final plea for the king's victory. A final plea for the king's victory. So picture David and his men on the edge of the horizon as they ride off here. The people shout one final cry. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he, and the he here could be either God or the king, we don't know for sure, may he answer us when we call. So even with the confidence that we just saw in verse 6 through 8, there's still a humble recognition that life and salvation is fully in the hands of the Lord. And David records these words, not just for his own benefit, but for all the future kings in his line. Seek the Lord. May God grant you victory. And recall that that kingly line of David is the line, it's the lineage that carries all of God's promises for universal salvation. All of God's promises get focused on this kingly line. It's the carrier of all of God's promises into the future. And that line comes to rest 1,000 years later on Jesus of Nazareth. One dark night in a garden called Gethsemane, this Jesus, hailed as king by his followers, was preparing to go off into battle while his disciples prayed. And perhaps the disciples were speaking the petitions of Psalm 20. It would be incredibly fitting for them to do so, although they were unclear about the nature of the battle that Jesus was going to have to wage. And Jesus, like a faithful Israelite king, worshiped and trusted confidently in his Father, right? He didn't just immediately go into, okay, Peter, when they come, you do this. John, you do this. James, you do this. Lord, help. Do you remember what Jesus prayed? Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He worshiped. And then in short order, Jesus would go through a mock trial. He'd be crucified like a rebel. He'd be placed in a tomb. But Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. And on that glorious resurrection morning, Jesus burst forth in victory out of the grave, and the petition of Psalm 20, verse 9, turns into a cry of praise. God has saved the king. He has saved the king. The true David, David's greater son, has been granted victory over the enemies of sin and death and Satan. And here's the good news about corporate solidarity and what the people speaking the benediction in Psalm 20 knew. King Jesus' victory counts as ours, even though we didn't fight or win the battle ourselves. Is that good news? We didn't have to fight this battle ourselves. The king fought it in our place. His victory is our victory. Just like David's victory was going to be the people's victory, Jesus' victory is our victory. Mark Futato, in this psalm, the king is not so much the savior, but the saved one. And in his being saved lies the salvation of his people. As David was answered, so Jesus was answered when he came forth from the grave in great victory over sin, the devil, and death. In this victory granted to Jesus lies the certainty of our own victory over all the threatening dangers in this life. So we go forth in life with a humble confidence in the Lord, a confidence that moves us to pray and to worship and to anticipate victory all along the way. In order to enjoy this victory, in order to have this salvation count as yours, you must first swear allegiance to Jesus as your King. That's the first step. So if you've never trusted in Christ, do so today. That's the only way that the King's victory counts for you, counts as yours. Anything else that you're trusting in or turning to for refuge will not be able to bear the weight of confidence that you are putting on them. They are just horses and chariots. So turn to Christ. And then, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, may your confidence in King Jesus be strengthened today with these words in the midst of any battle that you are facing. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And he's at the right hand of God interceding for you. So who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. He has won the victory for you. Take great confidence in him and the power of his name. Let's pray. So, Lord, let us rest in the unrepeatable, atoning, substitutionary victory that has been won by King Jesus. Would we live out the fulfillment of this psalm and be the kind of people who shout for joy over Christ's victory, who raise our banners so that the world knows the mighty name in whom we trust. And Lord, as the King's people, would we share and live out the same confident trust that he had in you, Father, when all was dark and terrifying. And as we trust in your name, would you make us to be like Mount Zion? We would be people who would not be moved, not be shaken, safe in your arms. Amen.